Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I am excited next week to begin looking at the book of Genesis, a critical book for our day. But here we find ourselves wrapping up what it means for us to think about ourselves as not just individual Christians, but as a church. Have you ever known someone who has become a U.S. citizen? You know, the joy that they have as they work through that process, not just getting to this country, but then the process of actually becoming a citizen here, and the privilege that they feel. And then when they become a citizen, they are for the first time given responsibilities and privileges of being a United States citizen that they didn't have before. They had privileges and responsibilities of whatever nation they came from. But becoming a U.S. citizen, having that as a part of who they are, grants them certain responsibilities, but it also gives them authority. For the first time in their lives, they'll have an authority to walk into the voting booth and to cast a ballot. They have authority to do things that before they didn't have the authority to do. Just in that way, when we follow Christ in faith, each of us is given certain responsibilities. And not only has He given those responsibilities to us, He has given us the authority to act and to do those responsibilities. And those responsibilities, that authority that we have as Christians, is rooted in who we are in Christ Jesus. Our identity shapes our responsibility. Our identity gives us a job. If you're a student, your job is to study. If you are a custodian, your job is to clean. If you're a CEO, your job is to, well, whatever CEOs do. If you're a roofer, your job is to look down on everyone else. We'll get that later. Because you're up high. Never mind. Okay. It's a terrible dad joke. Thanks. Thank you, Peter. I appreciate that. Now, you have that who you are, what your job is, the title that you have gives you an authority to do certain things. And that's what we have when we come to the New Testament. We see that God gives His people an authority, a certain kind of authority, and an authority to do not everything, not over everything, but to do certain things in certain places. So what is that authority and where do we see that? We see that one element of it here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me at verses 9 to 10, and we are going to center in on one aspect of this. We're going to do something a little bit different. My desire is, and I can't wait till next week when we begin working through Genesis, because we will work verse by verse, section by section. Today, however, we will be looking at many verses. And so I would encourage you, if you want at various times when we move to a different section, I will read the passages slowly so that you may hear, so that you don't necessarily need to turn to it, but I would encourage you to write those passages down, write down anything next to it, that reference that might come in handy later when you look it up, or if you are especially good at finding and navigating your way through the Bible, that you can follow along. But we're going to look at many passages, but here in verses 9 and 10, we see one of the most amazing truths in the Bible that we need to hear today. Peter writes, "But you," these Christians, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, you who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now, in Christ, we might add, now have obtained mercy." this truth of who we are before God is revolutionary. It is absolutely revolutionary. And the thing the title I want us to look in, especially this morning, is that the very beginning of verse 9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We might translate that a kingdom of priests. In the vast majority of medieval churches, we still find many churches that will practice this today, but in medieval churches, there was believed one person who had the authority to stand between the regular person and God, and Christ Jesus. They were the ones through whom forgiveness was offered. They were the ones who alone had the ability to read and understand and interpret the Bible. They were the ones who had a particular kind of authority to do certain things in the church. They mediated the authority of Christ. They were called priests. What we see in this passage, all throughout the New Testament, is that there is not one special category of Christians who earns their way to becoming a priest, but rather it is all who trust in Christ are now priests before God. We are a royal priesthood. We could trace this idea of what it means to be a royal priest, a king priest, from Adam to Eve to Israel to Christ and to us. And then one day, yet to come, we do not have that kind of time this morning. We do see that we are priests, but we are more than just priests. We are told, royal priests. Royal priests. In the Old Testament, priests and kings were not the same thing. In fact, kings were not allowed to make sacrifices. But we are described, and these are the same words that were described, that were used to describe the people of Israel. We are described as believers, as followers of Christ, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We are king priests because what kings do is that they rule, they reign. We see this in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. Where there is a new song being sung. And they cry out in praise of Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We are not just priests, but we are priest kings. Priest kings mediate not only God's presence, but God's authority. We will reign under Christ, who is the great king. And I want you to just imagine that for a moment. You will one day rule and reign on the earth under Christ Jesus. John Niemeyer and I earlier this week, or last week, were talking about this idea of reigning with Christ. In particular, we are told we will judge angels. What does that mean? Paul just gives that teaser there. We will judge angels. What does that look like? Hopefully it's more than us. Gabriel, Michael, how many times have I told you? Don't fight over this. In some way, we will rule and reign. But it is not just a future rule. It is a future rule. But it is a present rule because we are told here in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood. As kings and priests, Christians exercise authority in some limited way. We have responsibilities. We have a job. And we have been authorized by Christ to carry his authority to do that job. So where do Christians exercise this authority? Well, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that we do not judge those in the world. Rather, we are to judge those in the church. So there is a clear distinction between where our authority lies and where it doesn't lie. We do not have authority as Christians to carry the authority of Christ and to mandate that for all the world. There will come a time in which we will reign with Christ over all things, but that day is not yet here. But we do, and we are given responsibility within the church to have this authority. You, as Christians, have authority, the authority of Christ in the church. We saw this in Matthew chapter 16 as it was read earlier for us. Peter is asked, or the apostles, the disciples are asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They give a handful of answers. And Peter responds, well, Christ asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on the basis of that confession, Christ gives him these keys of the kingdom. Keys carry the image of authority to do and to act in certain ways. And he just leaves it at that. But then in a few chapters later, or two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and we looked at this months ago, so I will not labor it, but I will not also expect you all to remember every jot and tittle of that. But here we express the authority of the king, the keys is to bind and loose. Whatever you bind in heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's this binding and loosing terminology. And alone in Matthew 16, it's unclear what exactly he is talking about. How exactly that authority gets used. But in Matthew 18, we see this unpacked a little bit more. In the realm of when it comes to discipline, someone sins, it's kept personal, you go tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, you bring someone else in, and then someone else in. And then finally, the church, as the final court, is brought in. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, these witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is, he is to be no longer a part of the church family. He goes on, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That is, where two or three people, no matter how small the church may be, even if it is only three people, they have this authority. Christ is in their midst with his own authority. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have authority in the church. This may sound impractical, meaningless for the most of our lives. In fact, you'll find many that will say it doesn't matter how a church is organized as long as it is organized. And various churches have organized themselves differently. Some churches, Roman Catholic, Methodists, Anglican, Episcopalians, they will utilize a single bishop person who exercises authority and rules in some way over many churches or multiple churches. You might have the Presbyterian form of government, where you have elders or groups of men from every church coming together, and those group, they exercise authority over a large group of churches. You have others where a single individual exercises, typically the pastor, exercises sole authority, his way or the highway. It might be where a group rules over everything, whether that be the deacons or the elders, and it can devolve into taking this to its logical extreme where everyone in the church votes on every little thing. I was talking with one pastor not too long ago, and his church carries this model. They vote on everything, and the church had voted to get some chairs this year. They had voted to get some chairs, and they had purchased the chairs. They'd labored over how much they were going to spend, finally purchased everything that they needed. And then once they were about to purchase to the next meeting, it came up. Someone asks, what color are those chairs? And the church was at each other's throats because some wanted one color, the other wanted a different color. And we chuckle at that, but these are the things that really divide us. None of these models exactly fit with what we see in the New Testament, however. We do see that there is authority, and this authority is exercised in a church, which is why it is so imperative that we recognize that there is a clear distinction between who is a part of the church and who isn't. In the West, and in our country, we typically call that membership. There is a recognized list of those who are part of the church. They have formally committed in some way. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Let me give you just a few examples. We see this in the very first church, Acts 2:41. Peter preaches. And at the end of his sermon, we are told 3,000 people are converted. The Holy Spirit comes on 3,000 people, and with the visible sign of the Spirit upon these people, there is this movement, quick movement from trusting in Christ to baptism. And we read in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then those who gladly received his word, that is the gospel, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. Which expresses an idea that's more than we had 3,120 people in our worship service. It is they in some way recorded who those people were. They had obligations to them. It goes on in Acts 5, verses 12 to 13. Acts 5 is a wonderful passage, as if there's a bad one. But Acts chapter 5, we see that Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, they sell a piece of property and they give part of the proceeds to the church, which was extraordinarily generous. They didn't have to do that. But they told the church it was everything. And because they told the church that they had given everything, Peter condemns them for it. In fact, he says, you lied, not to the church, he doesn't say that, not just to man, but to the Holy Spirit, to God himself, you have lied. As a result, both Ananias and Sapphira die immediately in the worship service, which I would imagine puts a real damper on things. And in Acts 5:12, we read this, as a result, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. The word that we see there for join is that kalao, it means more than simply showing up. It means that they were attaching themselves closely. They were gluing themselves together. So that there were people who had come and were there, but they were not committing. Their commitment was informal rather than formal. They were hesitant to join. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about a church, this church in Corinth, is allowing a man to remain as part of the church who is engaging in open immorality. And Paul is concerned for the purity of the church, so he argues at the end of verse 2 that he who has done this deed might be taken away and removed from among you. And in verse 13, just to make it clear, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. There is this expectation, and he's talking to the church, to put this person away from you. Remove him from your midst. So there is a clear boundary, a part of, to distinguish who's a part of the church and who isn't. We see this again in 2 Corinthians 2:6. Paul referring to this judgment on this man. He writes, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. That this man had repented after the discipline of the church. And Paul says that the punishment, the discipline, which was inflicted by the majority. Here we see the whole church acting together. In some way, a vote must have been taken, or else how would they have known that there was a majority of the church that did this? But the question is, what is our job in the New Testament? Do we have responsibility for everything, or is there a clear areas, indications of responsibility? What is our job description? Look with me in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. First thing that we see is that Christians, you and I, church members, we have the responsibility and authority to choose who leads the church, both elders, pastors, and deacons. Acts 6, 1 to 5. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, all of those that had trusted in Christ, and then more who had been trusting in Christ since the first day of Pentecost. They are gathered together there in the temple complex, and these apostles, they tell them, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. In verse 5, we read that the saying pleased the whole community, the whole multitude. And they chose, and were given a list of the 7 men that they chose. They act. These individuals, you as Christians, as part of Limerick Chapel, you, biblically speaking, have the right to have authority over who your leaders are. You also have responsibility for what is taught at the church. You have responsibility for what is taught at the church. We see this in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes this in verses 6 to 9. Keep in mind, he is not writing to church leaders alone. This is not a letter, a private letter, that Paul is writing to a troubled church and just to their leadership to address things within the church. He is writing this letter, and this letter is meant to be read in all the churches in this region of Galatia. So he writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is calling on this church to deal with the leaders who are teaching a false gospel. There will come a day in which you will answer to the Lord for what you allow to be preached to you. Pastors will give an account for everything that they say, for everything that they preach, which is a weighty burden. But you will give an account to the Lord for what you hear. All throughout the New Testament, again and again and again, Paul confronts false teaching. And he deals with churches. He calls us as Christians, churches to act. Not mere church leaders, but churches. We have responsibility before God with what we preach. Years ago, when I was in graduate school, there was a class And in that class, we were required to visit in our city or surrounding areas, we were required to visit a number of various kinds of churches. Not just of different denominations. We were required to visit various kinds of churches which themselves were different theologically. We had to visit at least one or two churches that they didn't believe in the scriptures like you and I did, where they didn't believe the faith handed down to us as you and I do. Typically, you would go to these services and things were light and fun, entertaining, inspirational at times, but very rarely did they wear their lack of belief on their sleeve. But one student in that class struck gold. He came back to class and he told the story. As he had gone to class, as he had gone to the church service, we were taking the notes for the sermon, and the topic that the sermon was preaching on that day was why we do not believe that Christ died for us. And he began to list off why Christ's death did not do anything for our sins and deny Christ's vicarious substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, denied that he turned away the wrath of God, denied these core truths that we needed to be saved at all. My friend, he couldn't wait to report this to the class. We never got such clear exposition like this of what they believed, or rather didn't believe. So he's taking notes furiously, everything that the pastor is saying. And this is an older church. Next to him was a woman who apparently had been at this church for many, many years. And after the service was over, she must have noticed him furiously taking notes. I'm sure his body language indicated how little he agreed with what was being preached. She put her hand on his arm and she said, "Don't worry, none of us believe what he just said." It took my friend back by surprise, and I do not remember whether he was able to ask it in the moment, but I know later he wanted to ask, "Why then do you stay?" Because they had always stayed. That was their church. But on the last day, they who sat there will give an account for what they heard. Because by going every Sunday, by supporting that church, you are supporting what is being preached. You are supporting the gospel message. We will give an answer to the Lord for what is preached and taught. We have the responsibility and authority for who belongs to the church. We saw that in Matthew chapter 18, that the church is the final court, so to speak, the final authority on this matter. We, as the church, have the responsibility for receiving, for releasing, and for disciplining members. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13, We made mention of this passage earlier. Verses 4-5, Paul writes, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," here's that idea, the church is gathered together, "along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? So you have the church gathered together. Paul is saying, "I'm there with you in the spirit," and you have the power of Christ there with you. There's his authority. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ." And he sums that up in verse 13 by saying, "Purge the evil person from among you." The church has the responsibility, the authority to receive, dismiss, release, and discipline one another. You have the authority and responsibility for one another's discipleship, making sure that we are being cared one for another and nurtured in Christ's likeness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the author writes, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There is this expectation that they will consider to stir one another up to love and good works. This is not just the responsibility of one person or one group. This is the responsibility of us all for one another. We are responsible to encourage, to challenge, to hold one another accountable, to disciple one another. What does this mean for us all? Let me give us just 4 applications. That means we must belong meaningfully to a local church. In Hebrews 13:17, we read that the author tells the church there that they are to submit to their elders, that their elders may, because their elders will one day give an account for them. And the question is, whose elders? And the elders might ask, what people? What people am I going to give an account to the Lord for? To act with authority that God has given you, you must belong meaningfully to a local church. More than that, we each must know the gospel and the truth of God's word. You need to know the gospel and the truth of God's word. Otherwise, how will you know if a false gospel or something wrong is being taught? If I could ask you, what is the gospel? If you could tell me the gospel in 60 seconds or less, what would you say? How would you answer that question? I asked this question years ago to a group of seminary students. There was an awkward silence. After a few moments, one individual offered up his personal testimony of coming to know Christ, which was excellent, but it wasn't the gospel. Another one offered up the fact that he believed in God, and that's good and necessary, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us, that there is a holy God with whom we will all give an answer to, who will one day stand before us, who will judge us. He will judge us by his perfect and holy standard. And the truth is, you and I will fall short, have fallen short of that standard. We have disobeyed God. We have rebelled against his law. We have not desired him or treasured him nearly as much as he deserves. We have loved other things, we have loved other people, we have desired other opportunities, we have wanted more stuff. But God has weighed lightly in our affections. And one day we will answer to him. And we deserve his infinite, his just, his righteous, and his horrifying judgment. We deserve his wrath. And yet, despite all of that, though we cannot go to God, God in Christ has come to us in his Son. He became one of us. He lived as a true and perfect man, fully obedient, where you and I have disobeyed. And he was slain for us. Not just bearing the nails there on the cross, but bearing the very wrath of God so that you and I might never taste of the condemnation of God. And how do we take part in this good news? How do we receive this good news? It is not by trying harder or doing more. It is about simply trusting in, receiving, repenting, and following after Christ in faith. That is the gospel. We can sum it up in four words very simply: God, man, Christ, response. You may start in a different way. You may start with creation. God has created all things. But we, because of our sin, have plunged the world into chaos, which is why everything is so messed up and the world is the way it is. Which is why we are wearing, many of us wearing masks today. Because death and disease, the curse of God, weighs heavily on the world. But God has sent His Son into the world so that sinners through Him might be saved. And Christ is coming one day, and He will renew the heavens and the earth. And all who trust in Him will dwell with Him in that place. God, man, Christ, response. Creation, fall, Christ, redemption, consummation, however you want to look at it. We must know the gospel. We must know God's word. We are responsible for that. So you must be responsible to grow, which is why we give away resources and recommend them. We must get into one another's lives, be willing to know one another beyond Sunday morning, be willing to have those awkward conversations and answer honestly, not to everyone, you know, but to have those within the church with whom you can share, to speak honestly and openly. How is your soul doing? How is your walk with Christ? We must be willing to have hard conversations. Sister, brother, this is wrong. This is sin. Turn, repent from this. Don't go down that road. That way leads to destruction. Don't do that. And too often we as Christians are ready, especially here in the West, we're ready to outsource our Christian responsibilities to someone else. Instead of taking ownership ourselves of what must be done, we want someone else to do it, whether that be an elder or a pastor or a deacon, someone else. We need to evangelize. So the church should start an evangelistic program or ministry. We need to help people with needs. Therefore, the church should set up a food pantry or do some other program. There's a new family. You know what? The church really needs to start a hospitality program. My kids need to be better. The church should hire a youth pastor. That person is sitting over there. Someone needs to talk to them. We must not expect the church or pastors or elders or someone else to be doing what God has authorized us to do. Christians who belong to a church do not have authority and responsibility for everything in a local church. But we do have responsibility for these things. We do have real responsibility, real authority to do a job. We are bound together to act as king priests with the authority that Christ has given us. May we carry His authority with love and grace forward from this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us. We pray that You would help us to realize in the life, in our lives, in our own personal lives, and in the life of our church, all that You describe in Your word. That we may do what You command us and exercise the authority that You have given us as a royal priesthood. Oh God, I pray that you would build us up individually, that we may build one another up corporately. And glorify your name in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.